Of Jeremiah, the book of, we're going to be here in a few moments in the 33rd chapter of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33 in your Bible tonight. As you're finding your place, oftentimes it's funny as the media or as even as secular historians try to describe something spiritual. As they try to describe a revival, they try to describe something that happens in a church because they never get it right. They don't really understand it. And most of the time, they like to pretend like it doesn't even exist, like it's just a bunch of people believing in fairy tales or something like that. But there have been three revivals in the history of what is now the United States of America that were so significant that even secular historians have had to acknowledge them. Three revivals that took place that were so significant that they've actually given them their own name. Now, I'm not going to give you the Baptist historian view of these three revivals. I'm going to give you the secular view of these three revivals. They will tell you that the first one began in the 1720s. It began when a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards ascended a pulpit in Connecticut to preach a message that he had already preached in his own home church. And when he preached it in his own home church, absolutely nothing happened for the Lord. No one even responded. Now, Jonathan Edwards would not have been anybody's favorite preacher in this auditorium. We choose our favorite preachers by their style or by their delivery, if you will. We choose our favorite preachers because of antics that they pull oftentimes. And you're taught to use some of those things when you learn in a class called homiletics how to preach. You're taught to use voice inflection to raise and lower your voice to make a point. And every preacher sometimes when he really wants to make a point, he'll get real loud as he's preaching all over the auditorium and everybody will jump. But also every preacher that's ever preached will tell you without hesitation that most of the time it's more effective to whisper to keep people's attention. We'll raise and lower our voices. We'll use eye contact, especially when I'm preaching to teenagers. If a teenager is not looking at me, then they're not listening to me. That's just all there is to it. And so I always maintain eye contact with the people to whom I'm preaching. And you look at them and they look back at you. There's also the connection that goes on there when that happens. And so we use eye contact. Some people run and walk around a lot like I do. Some people climb on pews. Some people jump on top of the pulpit and all that kind of fun stuff. Some people pound on the pulpit to keep people's attention. Now, Jonathan Edwards did none of those. He was exceptionally brilliant. Before he died, he was actually the president of Yale University. So this is not just your average individual. Matter of fact, it's something that most Christians do not know today, that Yale University and Harvard University were both began as preacher training schools. He was president of Yale University, but when he would preach, his messages were often an hour to an hour and 15 minutes long. And he would write them out, of course, longhand. He would hold his papers in front of his face like this the entire time that he preached for an hour to an hour and 15 minutes. And he would read his messages word for word in a monotone. Can you imagine listening to a preacher preach for an hour to an hour and 15 minutes with no eye contact as he preached in a monotone? Can you imagine how boring that would be? But do you know when Jonathan Edwards preached that now famous message entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? It was said that seven times during the message, he had to stop and wait because the people in the congregation were wrapping their hands around the pillars of the auditorium, begging God not to cast them into hell as he described mankind as nothing but a scurvy little spider hanging over the flames of hell, and only the mighty hand of God kept you from falling into the flames. From that beginning sparked what became known as the First Great Awakening. It was fueled by the preaching of a man by the name of George Whitfield. They came over from England. George Whitfield, most people don't know this, but was a very close friend, even though Benjamin Franklin was a lost man, he was a very close friend of George Whitfield. And one time, George Whitfield was preaching in an open field. And Benjamin Franklin realized that even though he was a great distance back, that he could still hear Whitfield's voice clearly. family. So what he did was he continued to back up until he got to the place where he could no longer hear George Whitfield. And then he moved around step by step as long as he could still hear his voice. Then he took that measurement and figured out how many people could have stood there and listened to Whitfield and been able to hear him. He came to the conclusion that 30,000 people could hear the booming voice of George Whitfield without any microphone or any amplification to his voice at all. The First Great Awakening, depending on which estimate that you read and whose account that you're reading, saw anywhere from 250,000 to 500,000 future citizens of the United States of America come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Secular historians will tell you there was a second great awakening. They'll tell you it begins in the early 1820s when a man who had just passed the bar exam to be a lawyer decided it was more important to be a preacher than it was to be a lawyer. And Charles Grandison Finney walked away from the law to be a preacher of the Word of God. You may not know this, but there was a time in this great nation where the most important person in any city was not the sheriff, it was not the mayor, it was not the city council, it was the preacher of the gospel. And Charles G. Finney, although he did some things and said some things that we probably would not do today in our Bible-believing churches, there can be no question that the power of God was on the life and ministry of Charles G. Finney. As a matter of fact, if you go to the city of Rochester, New York, to this very day, and you ask them for the list of the 10 most significant events that have ever taken place in the city of Rochester, New York, one of the things on that list in the top 10 was the revival that Charles G. Finney held there in 1822 that lasted for an entire month and saw over 50,000 citizens of Rochester, New York alone come to know Christ as their personal Savior. Depending on the estimate and whose account you're reading, the Second Great Awakening saw anywhere from 500,000, some will say to as many as 2 million people come to know Christ as their personal Savior. Secular historians will tell you there's a third great awakening. They will tell you it begins in the 1860s when a man who had been a shoe salesman in Boston, Massachusetts, and had relocated to the Chicago, Illinois area began to go and take a cart and go around to the areas that were not so privileged as others and began to pick up underprivileged boys and girls and bring them to church. Now, at that time, churches, and there are still a bunch of these like this today, churches were very austere places. It was a place where you didn't mess up anything. Everything had to be in the exact order. And so when these underprivileged kids came in and started messing things up just a little bit, many of the adults got mad as the underprivileged kids came to hear the gospel. They ceased being mad when the underprivileged kids started trusting Christ as their personal Savior. And Dwight Lyman Moody became a powerful preacher of the Word of God. His son, in his biography of his father, wrote these words about him. He said, Dwight Lyman Moody was such a powerful preacher of the Word of God that he reached out with one hand and grabbed Europe, and reached out with the other hand and grabbed North America, and single-handedly lifted two continents closer to God. It was fueled by the great preaching on the other side of the pond, by that great Baptist intellectual, a man by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. They will tell you that that third great awakening concludes with the ministry of another famous evangelist. This man was a former Major League Baseball player, as a matter of fact. If you like baseball history, this will interest you. Billy Sunday was the first person to ever round the baseball diamond in under 14 seconds. And his record for speed on the base paths lasted for almost 50 years. Years before it was broken. And Billy Sunday surrendered to preach the Word of God and was a powerful voice for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secular historians will tell you, depending on the estimate, that anywhere from 2 to as many as 5 million people came to know Christ as their personal Savior during this third great awakening that began with a famous evangelist named D.L. Moody and ended with a famous evangelist named Billy Sunday. Now, along that narrative, there are several places that I would disagree with the secular historians in their timeline and in the numbers that they're going to give you. But one of the most significant is, I do not believe that the Third Great Awakening begins in 1860. I don't believe for a moment that it begins with a famous evangelist or a famous preacher of any kind. I think it begins with a man whose name almost no one in this room has ever even heard. A man that is not taught about. I do not know that there is a single biography of this man on any shelf anywhere. He is only used every now and then as an illustration. He's an almost forgotten individual. His name was Jeremiah Lamphere. His last name is spelled L-A-M-P-H-E-R-E. Jeremiah Lamphere lived in New York City, and he became burdened for revival in New York City and in the United States of America. And he came to the right conclusion. He said, the only way we're going to have revival in New York City and in the United States of America is if God's people start to pray. He decided what he would do is have what he wanted to call his lunchtime prayer meeting. He printed up flyers and passed them out all over New York City. From 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock on the first Wednesday in May of 1857, he was going to have a one-hour prayer meeting. He had preachers that promised that they would come. He had deacons that promised they would come. He had businessmen that promised to take their lunch hour. He had construction workers that promised to come and pray for an hour. He was expecting a great number of people. He had reserved a Sunday school room on the third floor of the Dutch Reformed Church on Fullerton Street in downtown Manhattan. On that first Wednesday in the month of May in 1857, he started climbing the steps just a few minutes before noon, expecting to open up that Sunday school room and see dozens and maybe even hundreds of men getting ready to pray for one solid hour. When he opened up the door, there was no one there. Not one preacher, not one businessman, not one deacon, not one construction worker, not one person was willing to give up one solid hour and pray for revival. Do you know what Jeremiah Lamphere did? There in the middle of that room, he got down on his knees all by himself, and he started praying for that 1 hour. At the end of the hour, when he opened his eyes to look around, he found out that quietly, 5 men had snuck into the room and were praying with him for the hour. Those 6 men promised they would meet the next Wednesday. That next Wednesday, 20 additional men joined the original 6. It began to grow, and it began to almost avalanche as it grew. As a matter of fact, within the space of 6 months, that prayer meeting, that prayer lunchtime prayer meeting that began with one man alone in a Sunday school room by himself had spawned, listen to this, 15,000 prayer meetings all over the United States in every city and town and hamlet. And it was estimated that on any given Wednesday for that 1 hour, that there were at least 500,000 men, including the President of the United States at the time, that was on their knees praying for revival in the United States. See, I don't believe the Third Great Awakening begins with some famous preacher. I believe it begins with a nobody, a man whose name nobody knows, doing the one thing, the one and only thing that every single Christian can do. Do you know the 4-year-old that has trusted Christ as their personal Savior and the 94-year-old who's been saved for 80 years? Both have access to the very throne room of Almighty God when it comes time to pray. You don't have to have special classes on it. You don't have to build up to certain levels to do it. As soon as you trust Christ as your Savior, you have access, you have the ability to come boldly before the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As we've traveled over the years, many times we've gone to churches and the pastor will say, well, tomorrow I'm going to take you over to Miss Simpson's house, and she's one of my prayer warriors. She's one of our shut-ins. She can't come to the service anymore, but I know she's always praying for me. And pastor, I've had the privilege to sit down with those sweet little old, almost always little old widow ladies and talk to them for just a few moments. And you know what you find out? They'll get 10 or 12 or 15 prayers answered every month. Now, here's the sad thing, though. What we call a prayer warrior in 2018 was an average Christian 150 years ago. Christians will tell you, well, I tried that prayer thing. It didn't work. When my aunt was in the hospital, I prayed. When I needed this, I prayed. When something bad happened to me, I prayed. And I asked the Lord to do something, and He wasn't there for me. Let me tell you something. Whenever you make a statement like that, you are not in any way indicting Almighty God. You're just indicting yourself. The one thing every Christian can do is also the one thing that most Christians fail to do. Tonight, I want to ask you a question before we read our text. Is your prayer life what God thinks it ought to be? I'm not interested whether you're satisfied with it. I'm not interested whether everybody else in this auditorium is impressed with it. I'm asking, is your prayer life what God thinks it ought to be? Tonight we read only one verse, and many of you would have this verse memorized. When I first got saved, my mom instilled in me the importance of hiding the Word of God in my heart as well as in my head. And I started memorizing Scripture at an early age. The first verse I ever memorized was John chapter 3 and verse 16, just like everyone else probably in the room. But the second verse I ever memorized is this verse here, Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 3. As the Lord is speaking, he says this, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Once again, since we're only reading one verse, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Tonight, I want to preach to you on prayer. Christian, is your prayer life what God thinks it ought to be? Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time together in your house. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the message this evening. We pray that you'll have your will and way in every heart. Father, thank you for the wonderful attendance, those that have been here every single service. And Lord, I just thank you that many of them have come with their cups turned upward, ready to receive something from you. Father, may we leave here understanding a little bit more about what you expect in our prayer lives. We know what we expect, but Father, may what we expect be more like what you expect. In Jesus' name we ask it, amen. I want you to notice number one, prayer. God begins the verse by saying this, "Call unto me." Does it bother anybody that God has to tell us to pray? I mean, we have access to the throne room of the Almighty God. We have access to the throne room of the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. We have the access to the throne room of the God whose hand is not short that it cannot deliver. We have access to the throne room of Almighty God. The moment we get saved, does it bother you that God has to then turn around and tell us to pray? Should it be the natural response of every Christian to take advantage of the opportunity to talk to Almighty God? But God has to tell us to pray. The reason is some Christians along the way, you've tried prayer and you didn't get the answer that you wanted. And so all of a sudden, it's God's fault that you didn't get the answer that you wanted. But I want you to notice there are some things in the Word of God that we need to look at tonight. Number one, under prayer, we have the preparation for prayer. Do you know there are some things that you and I have to do before God is going to answer our prayers and even before He's going to hear our prayers? Do you know the first preparation for prayer is simply this, to pray with no unconfessed sin? What does the Bible say? Psalm 66 in verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Isaiah 59 in verse 2, "But your sins have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities have hid His face from you that He will not hear." Isaiah chapter 64 in verse 7, "For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." John chapter 10 and verse 30. "Now we know that God heareth not sinners." Here's the truth, Christian. We want to live like the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then when we get in trouble, we want to pick up a little bell and ring it and say, "Almighty God, I need something right now," expecting God, like the dutiful waiter in the restaurant, to come running up to you with a towel over his arm, asking how he can help us. That is not how it's supposed to happen. When we come to God, we come to Him with no unconfessed sin in our life. Say, "Brother Harper, that's hard to do." Absolutely not, Christian. Absolutely not. You know, there are two prayers in the Word of God that are guaranteed not only to be answered by God, but always will receive an answer of yes. Did you know that? Two prayers that human beings can pray to which Almighty God will never say no. The first one is when a lost person who realizes that they're a sinner and realizes that Jesus has died for them, asks the Lord to save them. "He that cometh to me," Jesus said, "I will in no wise cast out." And the fact is, there has never been in all of history one single repentant lost person that asked for salvation that did not get a yes from Almighty God. Brother Harper, I understand that lost people, when they pray for salvation, that God always answers yes. But what's the other prayer? It's the prayer of the confessing Christian. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Listen, we're not forgiven because we're good enough. We're forgiven because He's God enough. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Understand this. There is only one reason for a Christian to come to God with unconfessed sin in their life. It's because they're too proud to confess. Does it not Does it not make sense that God would not be interested in listening to the prayers of the proud? He resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. James chapter 4 and verse 6. Number one, the preparation for prayer, to pray with no unconfessed sin. Number two under that, pray wholeheartedly. Jeremiah chapter 29, I believe it's verse 12, says this, "But ye shall seek me," as the Lord speaks, and he says, "that ye shall seek me and ye shall find me when ye search for me with all your heart." How many in this room have been saved for 35 years? Raise your hand, at least 35 years. Hold your hand up. Thank you, man. Put your hands down. You remember, if you've been saved for 35 years, you remember a time when we prayed differently than we pray now. Nowadays, we pray for the missionaries like this. The Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray to bless all the missionaries in all the world. In Jesus' name, amen. We used to pray wholeheartedly. I just use an example of a missionary friend of mine named John Gossett. When I pray for John Gossett, and I'm not certainly not holding myself up as a shining example, when I pray for John Gossett, I say, "Lord, bless the Gossetts. You know, their daughter's about ready to start her senior year in college next year. They've got to raise some more support. The church that they planted in Chaguanas, Lord, it's struggling just a little bit. They need to get a new church van so they can pick up more Trinidadian boys and girls as they serve the Lord there in Trinidad. And Lord, I pray for the other two churches that he's planted and turned over to nationals there at Trinity Baptist Church with Pastor Lovelace, and there of an Amazing Grace Baptist Church that he turned over to Brother Ricardo." And when I pray for them, I pray for them wholeheartedly. Amen. We don't pray that way anymore. It was illustrated to me when I was a very young man. I was in second grade. My dad was stationed at Fort Monmouth, New Jersey. We went to a church named Bible Baptist Church in Wall, New Jersey, on Brick Road. That always has struck me as a little bit funny. My mom and I sat in the church service every single Sunday night together. My dad was taking schooling there for the U.S. Army, and he had classes for the Signal Corps every Sunday night for, I think, about 15 or 16 weeks. My sister, 2 years younger than me, was downstairs every Sunday night in a special program they had for the four-year-olds and five-year-olds called Harvesters, and so she wasn't there. So every Sunday night, it was just me and my mom sitting on the same place, because everybody always sits in the same place, sitting on the ninth row back. I'll never forget one night, the lady in front of us always sat in her place as well. Her name was Mrs. Marino. Mrs. Marino was about 4'10" or 4'11" tall. Pastor preached a powerful message that night. When the invitation was given, Mrs. Marino bolted out of her seat. She came down to the front. She did not kneel daintily there at the front at the altar. She literally threw her body like this on top of the altar and began to pray. As she continued to pray, she started to cry. Soon her crying turned to weeping. Soon her weeping turned to sobbing. And then her sobbing turned to wailing. And I watched as she laid there on that altar and she balled up her little tiny fist and was banging it on the floor of the altar like that. And she cried out to Almighty God. Finally, pastor dismissed the service. Everybody went to the back. He shook everyone's hand. Soon, out of the 200-plus people that were there that night, there were only two left in the auditorium. Mrs. Marino was still on the altar, and there was a second-grade boy on row 9 with his eyes wide open. My mom came back in. She said, "What's wrong, Rick?" She calls me Rick. She said, "What's wrong, Rick?" I said, "Mom, what's wrong with Mrs. Marino?" I'll never forget what she said. She said, "Richard, Mrs. Marino's husband isn't saved." 2 weeks later, I'm on the ninth row. My mom's beside of me. My dad is taking a class. My sister is downstairs in Harvesters. There in front of us sits Mrs. Marino. But on this night, beside of Mrs. Marino, there sat Mr. Marino. I watched throughout the entire service. I did not know then as much as I know now about invitations and people listening to preaching. But I watched Mr. Marino as he started counting the ceiling tiles while the preacher was preaching. I watched as he folded and unfolded his arms. He crossed and uncrossed his legs. He grabbed an offering envelope and doodled on it. He tried to thumb through the hymnal and read the titles of the songs. He was doing everything he could not to listen to our pastor as he preached. Finally, we stood up for the invitation, and I'll never forget watching and sitting there wondering what was going to happen next. And as we sang the very first part of the very first verse, I saw Mr. Marino kind of lean just a little bit, and I held my breath thinking he was going to step into the aisle, but he grabbed the pew and held on and straightened up. As we got to the end of the chorus and pastor announced the second verse, we started singing the second verse, and again it happened. He leaned a little bit and then stood back up and grabbed a hold of the pew. But when we got to the second chorus, Mr. Marino leaned into the aisle, and this time he didn't stop. He just kept walking down the aisle, and he knelt right there. And I'm not one of those mystical people, but he knelt in the exact same spot where his wife had prayed for him 2 weeks before. I watched as he knelt at the front. A man by the name of David Cummins, he always sat right here in this corner seat. His wife, Marge Cummins, played the organ. She's actually the lady that led me to Christ. He grabbed his Bible, and he moved across the front. He knelt down right there, and I saw as he turned from chapter and verse to chapter and verse, and I saw Mr. Marino's head go up and down. Then I saw Mr. Marino bow his head and close his eyes, and I watched with my own two eyes Mr. Marino come to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And I'm here to tell you something. You will never convince me that God doesn't answer the burdened, broken, wholehearted prayers of his people. But we don't pray that way anymore. We pray extra value meal prayers. The Lord and the Father pray for the offering, pledge to bless those that have to give and those that don't have to give. May the offering be used for the purpose of your gospel around the world. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord and the Father bless this food to our bodies, bless the hands that prepared it, bless the nourishment of our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. Isn't that what we do? I'll never forget in our home church, it was the Sunday before Christmas. Our regular piano player, Debbie Cook, was not there. She usually took that Sunday off. She's a pretty good pianist. So we had our second string piano player. Now, in our church, if we're going to rank, and I'm not picking on anybody in this auditorium, I'm talking about a church in West Virginia, not this church. Our regular piano player was at this level about right here, all right? Our second string piano player, a lady by the name of Mary Palla, she's at this level right here. So the piano was already a little bit of a problem. And so on Sunday morning, my brother-in-law at the time, he's now the pastor of the church, but he was the assistant. He was over the congregational singing. He was over the choir. And he was also in charge of making sure the PA didn't do anything funny. On that Sunday, as he was standing up front between Sunday school and church, as a matter of fact, towards the end of Sunday school, he was talking to someone there on the platform. And as he was talking to them, he slipped and fell and shattered his ankle. The ambulance had to come and pick him up, and he left right before the morning service started. So we now did not have our first string piano player. We didn't have our first string congregational song leader, and we didn't have our first string choir leader, and we didn't have anybody over the PA. The choir was horrible, the congregational singing was very bad, and the PA was making all kinds of sounds like you can't imagine. It was one of those services, and so much more happened in this service, but we won't take the time to tell you about it in this message. But it's one of those services where everything was going wrong. And if you've been in the ministry for any length of time, you've had a service where everything went wrong. My father-in-law, though, was and is a very experienced preacher. And so eventually he got control of the service. It was right back on track pretty much. And so he called the men to come to the front to take up the offering. And I'll never forget, as they stood in front of the pulpit, he looked down, and I'll use his name. He said, "Now, Brother Noble Fisher, would you please ask the Lord to bless the offering?" And I'll never forget, in that service where everything had gone so wrong, exactly what Noble Fisher said on that Sunday morning. He said, "Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this food. We pray that you'll bless it to the nourishment of our bodies. Bless the hands that prepared it. In Jesus' name, amen." Everybody in our church loves Noble Fisher, so nobody wanted to laugh. But he did, in fact, bless the food. But the sad truth is this. Had Noble Fisher just prayed the regular old memorized offering prayer instead of the regular old memorized meal prayer, it still wouldn't have had any chance of making it through the ceiling, would it? We don't pray wholeheartedly, Christian. You want God to do something? You want to find Almighty God on your knees? You better search for him with all your heart. We need to pray with no one can sin, confess sin. We need to pray wholeheartedly. We need to pray in faith. Jesus said in Mark 11:22, "Whatsoever you ask, believe that ye shall have. Whatsoever things you ask, believe that ye shall receive them, and ye shall have them." Do you know what we do? We get down on our knees and say, "Lord, I really need this amount of money. I really need you to provide a miracle." And then we stand up and we look at our watch and we say, "Well, it's been 10 seconds now. Let me start making some phone calls." What God expects us to do is when we ask him for something, believe that he's going to do it. Amen. Should pray with faith. Pray with no unconfessed sin. Pray wholeheartedly. Pray in obedience. 1 John 3:2. "And whatsoever things we ask, we receive of him." Listen to this. "Because we keep his commandments." Sunday night rolls around. You've been here all week long. You've been in the services every night for the revival, and you've worked all day, and you're tired. You come to church Sunday morning because you're supposed to come to church Sunday morning. And then you say to yourself Sunday night, boy, I've been to church a whole lot this week. I think I'm going to take Sunday night off. And you're sitting in your easy chair watching whatever comes on television on Sunday night. All of a sudden, your phone rings and your cousin from California calls and tells you a story that your nephew has gotten in a car accident and you need to pray for him. And at that moment, you want to bow your head and pray for your nephew that's been in a car accident. I do not mean to be harsh. I don't mean to be mean in any shape, matter, or form. But listen to what I'm going to say. Don't waste your time. God has never one time in all of Scripture obligated himself to answer one single prayer from a disobedient Christian. He did obligate himself to answer the prayers of obedient Christians. Whatsoever things we ask, we receive of him. Why? Because we keep his commandments. Brother Harper, are you trying to tell me if I come to church more and read my Bible more and pray more, I'm going to get more prayers answered? Yep. And by the way, I'm not the one telling you that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22 tells you that. Pray with no one, confess sin, pray wholeheartedly, pray in faith, pray in obedience, and pray in righteousness. Remember James chapter 5 and verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Righteous does not mean obedient. It means a little something different. Obedience means you're doing exactly what God tells you to do. Righteous means you're doing exactly what God tells you to do with a heart that wants to do exactly what God tells you to do. To Brother Harper, that's a lot of rules and regulations for prayer. I thought this was easy. It is, Christian. What do we think? Do we think God should have no rules for prayer? These are the rules: that you should be humble instead of proud, that you should trust him, that you should pray like you mean it, and that you should be obedient and have a heart that's right for God to answer your prayers. Isn't that what every Christian's supposed to do anyway? That's not a whole lot of rules. You ever tried to go to the governor's mansion in your state or visit the White House? They've got rules and regulations everywhere. We have access to the throne room of God, and all he says is, at least don't be proud and at least trust me and believe that I can do it before you come in, and at least pray like you mean it. Notice, number one, we saw prayer. We saw the preparation for prayer. Number two, the continuation of prayer. Here's a great piece of advice. Once you get to the place where you're praying with no one confess sin, in faith, obedience, and righteousness, and wholeheartedly, here's a great piece of advice. Stay there. Luke 18 and verse 1. And the Lord spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 11. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, pray without ceasing. The fact is, Christian, once we get to the place where we're supposed to be in our prayer life, we should stay there. We kind of use prayer almost like a coupon or a sale paper in an advertisement. You've seen it happen before. Pastor's sitting here on the platform on a Sunday morning, the back door opens and Doug and Cindy walk in. Now, if there's anybody in the room that's a husband and wife and it's Doug and Cindy, I'm not talking about you. Doug and Cindy walk in. Pastor jumps up, runs back, and shakes their hand. And Cindy speaks first. Cindy says, you know, preacher, Doug lost his job. They haven't been here in 6 years, but they came to church on Sunday morning. Praise the Lord for that. Pastor says, you know what? I'll be praying for you about it. He gets up on Sunday morning, stands in front of the congregation here at Sharon Baptist Church. He says, now listen, Doug and Cindy are back with us. They haven't been here in a while, but Doug just lost his job. And he says to Sharon Baptist Church, how many of you will pray that Doug gets his job back? And hands go up everywhere. And Doug and Cindy look around and say, wow, I've got a whole church praying for me. Sunday night, they're there. Wednesday night, their name's in the prayer bulletin. People come up to Doug and shake his hand. And when they walk away, he realizes they pressed a $20 bill or a $50 bill in his hand to buy groceries. Cindy's doing the dishes, and here's a knock at the door. And by the time she gets to the door, there's no one there, just a couple of bags of groceries from the food line. 6 months go by. They're here Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Finally, a Sunday morning comes, and pastor goes back and sees them. And Cindy says, great news, preacher. Doug starts his job back tomorrow. They called him on Friday afternoon, and he starts back tomorrow morning. Pastor gets to stand in front of this church and say, how many of you have prayed that Doug would get his job back? And you raise your hand, and he says, guess what? God's answered your prayers. Sunday night, though, Doug and Cindy are absent. See, Doug has to be at work at 8 o'clock the next morning. So he can't be at church as late as what? 7:30 the night before. Wednesday night, he's not here because he worked all the way to 5, and it's impossible to get off work at 5 and make it to church by 7 o'clock, and so he's not there. The following Sunday, they're not there because they've been unemployed for so long that somebody gave them a timeshare so that they can recuperate from all the stress of being unemployed, and they're not there. And before you know it, you haven't seen them in 6 months again. That's not how prayer's supposed to work. You don't do it right till you get what you want. You do it right so you can stay right with God. There's the preparation for prayer. There's the continuation of prayer. There's the variations of prayer. The Bible's filled with all kinds of different kinds of categories of prayer. But for the sake of our time tonight, we'll just look at three. Number one, there's the prayer for purity. Jesus said in Luke 22 and verse 46, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." He said, "Brother Harper, are you trying to say I won't be tempted if I pray more?" I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is this: you have a better chance of overcoming temptation on your knees in a one-on-one conversation with God than you do when you're just watching TV. Dr. Lee Robertson used to pastor Holland Park Baptist Church. He used to say this: "He that stands best kneels most." There's the prayer for purity. You want to overcome sin? Why don't you get God involved in that thing? There's the prayer number two for praise. Now, I'm going to go out on a little bit of a limb here. I'm going to go on what is called a rabbit trail. I heard a preacher say one time, "It's my rabbit and it's my gun. I'll hunt it if I want to." How about that? If you look, there's a terminology that we are using even in Bible-believing churches that isn't accurate. If you look in the phone book, or if you go online and look under yellowpages.com, and you look in any city for all the churches, and you follow how many of them have a person who is listed as the praise and worship leader, you'll find a guy that's responsible for one thing. He's responsible for music. In many cases, he doesn't teach a Sunday school class, doesn't run a van, doesn't clean toilets, doesn't do anything but the music. You would be, by the way, in Bible-believing churches, every Bible-believing church that I know has a praise and worship leader. His title is pastor. That's the worship leader in a Bible-believing church. Not the guy that's over the music. The pastor is over the worship in a Bible-believing church. And you would be under the impression, if you looked around and listened to a bunch of people talk, that the only way a Christian can praise and or worship the Lord is through melody, harmony, and instrumentation. It's just through music is what we're taught. You know, nothing could be further from the truth. Now, the Old Testament, written to the nation of Israel, we have to understand there's some cultural aspects to the Old Testament that aren't in the New Testament at all. The Old Testament is filled with verses. Praise the Lord with your mouth. Praise the Lord with the psaltery. Praise the Lord with the dulcimer. Praise the Lord with all kinds of music. We see all of that in the Old Testament. You don't find that in the New Testament. Do you know how many verses in the entire New Testament equate music and worship? None. There isn't one in the entire New Testament. As a matter of fact, 2/3 of the usages of the word worship in the New Testament is someone making a sacrificial offering. You'll do more worshiping when you put your faith promise or your missions offering in the plate than you'll ever do singing a praise and worship chorus. How about this? How about, Brother Harper, I noticed you left out the word praise. You talked about worship. What about praise? Now, I will tell you this. It's ironclad that praise can be done through music in the church. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, we have one person that is said to have stood in the midst of the congregation and sang praises to God. Do you know who it was? It was Jesus Christ himself. So yes, absolutely. When we lift our voices up and sing honor and glory to God, we are bringing praise to his name. There is no question about that. But it's not the only avenue of praise. Do you know, one time in the Bible it says that music is, in the New Testament, music is supposed to praise. 2 times in the Bible it says it's supposed to teach and admonish. The fact is, music is not the only avenue of praise. Let me illustrate it for you. In Luke chapter 11, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray, even as John also taught his disciples." And Jesus gives them what we mistakenly refer to as the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 15 through 17, but it's the model prayer. I'm not going to split hairs. If you call it the Lord's Prayer, I'm not going to have any problem with you at all. That's fine. But we ought to be more careful about our terminology and make sure it's right. And he begins to teach them how to pray. Now, don't get mad at me when I first say this, but do you realize the first 1/3 of the model prayer, humanly speaking, is absolutely worthless? Say, Brother Harper, what are you, worthless? What do you mean? Let me illustrate. Now, I'm going to ask you some questions. I'm going to ask you to answer out loud, all right? Now, I'm not going to trick you. I promise I'm not going to trick you. So let's practice one. Is today Wednesday, yes or no?
Yes.
Okay, about a third of you are sitting there thinking, he's tricking me somehow. Not going to trick you. Is today Wednesday, yes or no? That's a little bit better, all right? So, let's go over the model prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed. The word there, hallowed, means holy. Hallowed or holy be thy name. Question number one. Right now, this very instant, this second, is God's name already holy, yes or no?
Yes,
of course it is. Now, if I forget tomorrow to pray hallowed be thy name, is his name then going to become unholy, yes or no?
No.
How about if I pray tomorrow, hallowed be the name, 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 and I say it 2,000 times. Will I actually make his name any more holy than what it already is?
No.
So what you're saying is, let me see if I get this right, that no matter how many times I pray, hallowed be the name, or how many times I forget to pray, hallowed be the name, I in no way directly affect the holiness of God's name.
That's right.
All right. Hallowed be the name. Thy kingdom come. Is his kingdom coming? Now, you can do better than that. Is his kingdom coming?
Yes.
That's right. That's exactly right. What if I forget to pray about it tomorrow? Will it not come? No. How about if I pray a lot? Thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom. Is it coming any faster?
No.
So wait a minute. No, you're telling me, let me see if I get this right from Sharon Baptist Church, that no matter how many times I say thy kingdom come, or how many times I forget to say thy kingdom come, it doesn't change at all the way God's kingdom is coming. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, in that part, it is not talking about me saying, Lord, your will be done in my life. It's saying, Lord, your will be done in the earth, in the cosmos, in the universe. Is his will going to be done in the earth and in the universe, yes or no?
Yes.
Can principalities stop it?
No.
Can rulers of darkness stop it?
No.
Satan?
No.
How about if I forget to pray about it? Will that stop it?
No.
So wait a minute. You're telling me no matter how many times I say, hallowed be thy name, I don't make his name any more holy. No matter how many times I say, thy kingdom come, I don't change the way his kingdom's coming. No matter how many times I say or don't say, thy will be done, his will is still going to be done. So why, when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, does he teach them to start their prayer with how holy God is, how mighty God is, and how sovereign God is? Do you want the best answer in all the world? Because God deserves it.
Amen.
You know, you'll change your prayer life forever. If once a month, once a year even, you'll go into your prayer closet and you leave your prayer list outside. You go inside and you close the door and you say, Lord, I didn't come to ask you for my family, my future, my finances. I didn't come in here to ask you about anything. Lord, I just came in here to spend a half hour telling you how wonderful you are and how mighty you are and how holy you are and how gracious you are and how merciful you are. I just came in here for a little while, Lord, to tell you how much I love you. Understand this, please. Don't you let anybody tell you that if you can't carry a tune, you can't praise the Lord. Get on your knees in your prayer closet and praise him as Jesus taught us to do. Prayer, the variations of prayer. There's the prayer for purity. There's the prayer of praise. There's the prayer, number three. And by the way, let me just take one more second. Some of those choruses that say the same thing over and over, what does the Bible tell us that our music should do? Teaching and admonishing one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Our music needs to teach, admonish, and praise. That's what the Bible says. How do we do that? How about this song? One day when heaven was filled with his praises. One day when sin was as black as could be. Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men. My example is he. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Did that song praise? Did that song teach? Did that song admonish? I'm here to tell you something, Christian. Our music better do all of it, not just one. We make a mistake when we focus on one and not everything that our music's supposed to do. There's the prayer of praise. There's the prayer of purity. There's the prayer for the petition of things. Do you realize it's okay? Listen to this statement. This will blow your mind hearing it from a Baptist preacher. Do you know it's okay for you as a Christian to ask God for stuff? You can't demand anything from God. But the Lord told us, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, be careful for nothing, but in everything. It doesn't say in everything. It says in everything. I can praise the Lord for everything. Thank you, Lord, for everything in my life. But sometimes it's hard to praise him for everything. Thank you, Lord, for the speeding ticket. I haven't gotten one, but still. It's hard to pray for, be thankful for everything and everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known unto God. You know what we do, Christian? We take care of the little things, and we let God handle the big things. A few years ago, I was in Surprise, Arizona. It's a suburb of Phoenix. There was a little church there. It's a church plant. They were renting a little storefront building. On Tuesday of that week, the pastor and I went around looking at a piece of property. The real estate agent had called him. They were going to try to build a building. They had 30, 35 people on Sunday morning in their church. So we looked at this piece of property, and the it was an old restaurant that had been condemned, about the size of a typical Bob Evans restaurant, okay? Not a huge restaurant, but about that size. There were 8 parking spaces, just 8. It's Phoenix, Arizona. Land is pretty sparse inside the city limits. He called and asked how much it was going to be to buy that piece of property. Whoever bought it had to level the building before they could even build on it. They called him back and told him it was going to be $2.25 million. Real estate's expensive in Phoenix. Let me ask you a question, and don't answer if you don't believe it. How many of you think that when they got down on their knees and began to pray for $2.25 million, that God said, that's a lot. And they realize there's only 30 people down there? How many believe, though, that when they prayed for $2.25 million, if God wanted to, he could have provided it like that?
That's right.
So let me see if I get this right. What you're saying is $2.25 million isn't a big prayer request to God. You don't have a big prayer request to God. He didn't say pray about the big things.
Right.
He said you pray about everything.
Here's
the truth, and not one person in this room can argue with it. You and I have never made a mistake, not one time in our lives. We've never made a mistake when we sought God's will and followed it. Every mistake we've ever made was when we went away from God's will or didn't like what God said or just rebelled against what he said. Notice, please, there's prayer. There's the preparation for prayer. No one confessed sin wholeheartedly, faith, obedience, and righteousness. There's the continuation of prayer. Once you get there, stay there. Number 3, there's the variations of prayer. There's the prayer for purity, the prayer for praise, and the prayer for the petition of things. Number 2, quickly back to our text. I'm sorry about that. But the first point, for those of you that are worried already, is the long point. The rest, the other two are easy. Call unto me. Now watch number 2, the promise. And I might someday, if I'm not busy, answer thee. It's not what it says, is it? I will answer thee. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For the one that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. Him that knocketh, it shall be opened. The fact is, God says, you call, I will answer. Now, here is what it doesn't say, though. You call, and I will answer, yes. Here's what we fail to understand sometime, Christian. Did you know no is an answer? So many times when we pray and God answers no, we get mad. We say, well, the Lord's just being mean to me. Lord must not love me. Let me ask you as a parent, when your two-year-old was reaching up for the hot tea kettle filled with water and you grabbed her hand and you said no, were you doing that just to deprive her of the exhilarating experience of boiling water all over her body? No, you did it because you loved her. When your 8-year-old son was about ready to walk across the street and he was about ready to step in traffic and he hadn't even looked both ways and you grabbed his hand, you pulled him back and you said, no! Are you doing that just so he couldn't experience the old game Frogger and dodge traffic? Or did you say no because you loved him? How many parents in this room, don't raise your hand, would immediately say no? When I said no to my child, I said no because I loved him. We don't say no just to be mean. That's not what parents do. And remember, we say, Abba, Father. No is an answer. 4 times, let me illustrate this. 4 times during his presidency, and I don't preach politics, but 4 times during his presidency, I wrote a letter to George W. Bush. 3 times, I had agreed with something that I thought he did right. 1 time, I completely disagreed with him, and I just told him about it in no uncertain terms. Do you know I never received a handwritten note from the President of the United States? Never called me. Never landed Air Force One in the front yard to come in and say hi. Now, I did get the White House Christmas card. I thought that was the coolest thing in the world, Brother James. If you came into my house in July, I would say, oh, what's that doing out? You ever seen one of these White House Christmas cards before? Then I found out my mother-in-law got the same Christmas card, so they must not have a very high criteria for that thing, so I quit telling people about it. I didn't expect the president to answer me. But you know, when I pray to the holy God of heaven, I can expect him to answer me. But here's the trouble. We get mad when God says no. When what we really should say is, wow, he answered me. Do you realize a no from heaven is still an answer from God? The Apostle Paul besought the Lord thrice that he remove from him his thorn in the flesh. You know what God said? No. You know what Paul said? He said, well, I quit then. Oh, I've been beaten 5 times with 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I've been beaten with rods. Thrice I've suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. He said, I've been stoned and left for dead. I've been let down over the city wall in a basket. I've been in prison more times than I can even count. And I asked God for one little thing. And he says, no, forget it. I'm done. I'm out of here. I quit. No. You know what he said? He said, wow. He answered me. Actually, more accurately, he said, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in mine infirmity. Christian, a no from heaven is still an answer from God. Instead of getting mad when God says no, we should thank him for loving us enough to not let us eat candy at 11 o'clock at night before bedtime. In our arrogance, we think we know what we need more than God does. Number one, there's prayer. Number two, there's the promise, I will answer thee. Number three is the potential. Now, it's kind of hard to understand. Now, I'm never going to correct the word of God. You understand that. But if you read this in the Hebrew, it's actually in a little bit different order. He said, call unto me and I will answer thee. And it doesn't make sense when we read it in our English Bible, although it's the right translation. And I will show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not. You would think that if God did something great and mighty, we'd be able to spot it. And the which thou knowest not is referring back to the asking, actually, in this passage of Scripture. So what it's saying here is, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show you great and mighty things that you didn't even think to ask for. Several years ago, I was right here in this area in Hampton, Virginia. A few weeks ago, you know this, I was just over at First Calvary Baptist Church. You know this area. There are a lot of retired military or former military in this area, and we understand that. One night, it was Monday night, there was an 82-year-old man that, as I was shaking hands at the back door, he came up to me and said, Brother Harper, do you have a minute that you can pray for me, pray with me about something I've got tomorrow? I said, Brother, I would love to. I said, would you mind if I shake a few more hands and say goodbye to a few people, and then we'll go pray together? He said, no, that's just fine. You take your time. So I shook some hands, and then we left right there, the vestibule at First Calvary, and we walked to the stairway that goes up to their fellowship hall. Then we walked through the fellowship hall. At the end of the fellowship hall, there is a little room there that they call their church library. It's not much bigger than a broom closet, but there are shelves on either side. We went in there because we could close the door, and we closed the door. And I said, Brother, what do we want to pray about tonight? He said, well, let me tell you, he said, 4 years ago, they found cancer in my left kidney and they removed it. He said, this the other week, they found out that I've got tumors all over my right kidney. I said, yes, sir, I'm sorry to hear that. I said, what do you want us to pray about? He said, well, tomorrow, they're going to put the dye in and give me the actual final prognosis and everything. And I said, so yes, sir, what can we pray about? He said, well, before when I had my first procedure, I guess, he said, they used a different dye than they use now. Now, he was most likely, for those of you who know anything about this, he was most likely incorrect, but it's harder for a man with one kidney to filter the dye than it would have been for a man with two kidneys. He said, I think they use a new dye now. He said, and if they use that new dye, it makes me sick when they use it. And he said this, I want you to pray with me that they use the old dye tomorrow so that I'm not too sick to come to church tomorrow night. An 82-year-old man missing a kidney with a tumor-filled left kidney was worried he might be sick on Tuesday night, too sick to come to church. I would be willing to guess we had people that missed Tuesday night for less reason than he would have had. I remember what I said. I remember what I prayed. I said, Dear Lord, the heart of the king is in your hand. I said, Lord, if you want to, you can have that doctor write the prescription for the old dye instead of the new dye. I said, if you choose to do so, Lord, you can have the pharmacy run out of the new dye tonight so that tomorrow they have to use the old dye. But whatever, Lord, we ask, whatever you do with the dye, we ask that this man will feel good enough to come to church tomorrow night. We hugged each other's neck and we left. The next night, about 6:15, I walked in the side door. As you walk in the side door, my trailer was parked out there. As you walk in the side door, the first door to your right is the church nursery. But the first door to your left is the men's restroom. As I walked in, he was walking out of the men's restroom. He was walking out of the men's restroom because he'd just been sick again. He'd been sick all day. He had no color in his face at all, except for some blue around his lips. And when I saw him, I'll be honest with you, I closed my eyes and I said, Lord, I don't understand. If the heart of the king is in your hand, and all this man wanted to do was to feel like coming to church, Lord, I don't understand why you wouldn't answer that prayer. I quickly changed my composure as quickly as I could. I didn't want him to think that the man that he'd come out to hear preach was arguing with God. And by the way, who do I think I am to argue with God? And I looked at him and I said, brother, I said, didn't they use the old dye? He looked at me and all he could do, I'm serious, all he had the strength to do was shake his head like this. And then I saw the corners of his lips, his blue lips, turn up just a little bit. And he looked at me and he said, no, but they didn't find any cancer either. Now here's the truth of it. Here's the truth of it. We hadn't even prayed about that. In that little library on our knees, neither he nor I asked Almighty God to make sure there were no tumors in that man's left kidney. We didn't even bring it up before Almighty God. And you know what God said? We asked God to change whatever dye they're going to use so he feels like coming to church. And God said, no. He said, but if you'll get out of my way, I'll show you great and mighty things that you didn't even think to ask for. See, when God does something great and mighty, you can't give the credit to a preacher. You can't give the credit to a lawyer. You can't give the credit to a doctor. The credit has to go to God and Almighty God alone. And let me tell you something. He's still in the great and mighty thing business. Throughout the Word of God, we find God doing great and mighty things, don't we? We find Moses standing there at the banks of the Red Sea. You know, the secret to Moses isn't Exodus chapter 14 there at the Red Sea. The secret to Moses is Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11. Listen to this. And the Lord, notice it doesn't say, and Moses spake to the Lord. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh to his friend. Can you imagine that? Moses gets down on his knees and God says in heaven, shh, my friend's talking to me right now. I wonder what he says when I pray. Elijah, we find this man up on top of Mount Carmel. God did such a miracle with Elijah. He did a great and mighty miracle, didn't he? He sent down great and mighty fire. Here, 3,000 years ago, we used water to put out fire. God used fire to put out water. Elijah prays a 63-word prayer. Do you realize in that 63-word prayer, he does not even mention fire? You will not find a verse in your Bible where Elijah got on his knees and asked God to send down fire from heaven. But God sent down great and mighty fire. You can't preach on prayer. It's impossible. You have to sign something when you graduate from Bible college that says, if I ever preach on prayer, I will use at least one illustration from George Mueller. When George Mueller died, they opened up his prayer journal and found 51,000. Listen to that number. 51,000 dated, recorded, specific answers to prayer. He prayed one night. He had an orphanage and prayed that he said, Lord, we don't have any milk for breakfast in the morning. Please, let us have milk in the morning for breakfast. You know what George Mueller did? He got in bed and went to sleep. You know what I would have done? I'd have jumped in my truck. I'd have driven to Walmart. I'd have bought milk. Because the sad truth of 2018 fundamentalism is we're more willing to trust Walmart and Visa than we are to trust God. George Mueller just went to bed, got up the next morning, came downstairs for breakfast. There was no milk on the table. He bowed his head. He said, Lord, I want to thank you so much for providing the milk for breakfast. Finished his prayer, went and answered the knock at the door. Some of you a little bit older will get this immediately. As he opened the door, there was a man in a white uniform standing right there. The man in the white uniform said, excuse me, Mr. Mueller, I'm so sorry to bother you, but my milk cart is broken down across the street from your orphanage. He said, by the time they get another cart here, the milk will all go bad. Do you think you have some containers so that you can take the rest of that milk off my hands? I have the best job in the world. I get to preach to the people who want to come to church on Monday and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday. And all the great Christians that I've met in my life, I've never met one that can part water. I've never met one that could pray down fire from heaven. And I've only met a few I would trust to pray in milk for my breakfast. Why is that? Maybe God can't do it anymore. No, then I read that his hand is not short that he cannot deliver. That he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, maybe God loved Moses and Elijah and George Mueller more than he loves us. No, he's no respecter of persons. So if it's not God that's changed, do you realize the only thing standing between me and you and great and mighty things from God is me and you? The only thing standing between you and great and mighty things is you. Let me illustrate this and I'll be done for tonight. Several years ago when Charity was 4, it was November. The first week of November, I was sitting in my office there at our little, we had a double wide there at Maranatha, close to Maranatha Baptist Church in Charleston. And she came into my office and she had a little rolled up, she thought it was a magazine. What it really was a catalog from a doll company. It had all kinds of marks all over it. She'd marked every single doll in that she wanted. When my wife looks at a catalog, she'll circle one or two things as she goes through. My daughter circled everything on every page. She brought this thing in. It was dog-eared and everything. She'd been sleeping with it under her pillow every night. She walked in and she laid it on my desk and then she climbed up in my lap. She made sure it was open to the right page. She said, Daddy, she said, I think I want this doll right here for Christmas this year. I looked. I didn't care about the doll's name. I didn't care about how many clothes came with the doll. I didn't care if the doll danced or sung or anything like that. I'm a man. I was looking for one thing. I knew someplace on that page there was an S with a line through it. And the numbers that I wanted were those numbers that were right after that S through the line through it. I wanted to know how much it cost. I finally found the number at the bottom of the page, but it was so big, I thought it had to be a stock number. I thought I've never known of a company to put their stock numbers after the dollar symbol. I didn't know dolls could cost that much. They're $10, $12, $14 at Walmart. This was significantly more than that. I said, Charity, sweetheart, honey, I can't buy you a doll like that for Christmas. I said, as a matter of fact, that's too much to ask for a doll. I said, I had a desk on my phone back then. I said, I'm going to pick up that phone right there, and before I go to bed tonight, I'm going to call your grandparents on both sides and tell them not to buy you a doll that costs that much money for Christmas. You know what she did? She squeezed my neck, gave me a big hug and a kiss on my cheek. And she said, thank you, Daddy. I love you. Took her little magazine and went back to put it under her pillow. As she walked out of my office door, I grabbed the mouse there on my desk and I logged on to the website and I ordered the doll. Ladies, let me tell you something. Every man in this room knew where that story was going if he has a daughter before I even started it. We talk all tough, but they have us wrapped around their little fingers, don't they? I wrapped it myself when it came in. Now, I am the world's worst rapper, musically, and when it comes to wrapping presents. Matter of fact, if I'm going to wrap a present, I get a personal thank you letter from the president of the Scotch Tape Company every time I wrap a present. You men are with me, aren't you? If it's not taped, it's not wrapped. I mean, it's got to have tape on every square inch of it, or it's not wrapped. I wrapped it, put it under the tree under a different name so she wouldn't know it was for her. Christmas morning came. We're opening up all our presents. I'm sure I got cologne. I'm sure I got a set of cufflinks. I'm sure I got a wallet. Because the height of irony is our children buy us wallets for Christmas. Yeah. I'm sure someone bought me a golf glove or something like that. We'd open up all the presents. And I said, Charity, that last present under the tree, that's for you. And it's from Daddy. She crawled under there. She got it. She pulled it out. She struggled because there was so much tape on it. But she finally got the very center part of it opened and saw that doll's face. She set it down on the floor. She ran across the room. She climbed in my lap. She wrapped those skinny little bony arms around me. And she hugged my neck. And she said, thank you, Daddy. I love you. Merry Christmas. I don't really remember one thing I got that year for Christmas. I will never forget that hug. Brother Harper, what does that got to do with the message? Jesus said it had a lot to do with the message. In Luke chapter 11, talking to fathers, and I don't mean to leave the ladies out. Talking to fathers, he said this, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give unto the Holy Ghost to give them that ask him? You know what he said? He said, when it comes to answering prayer, my heavenly Father's like a generous daddy at Christmas time. So when we don't get grace and great and mighty things, I believe it doesn't just hurt us. I believe it hurts him. And the only thing standing between you and great and mighty things is you. I asked at the beginning, I asked at the end. Is your prayer life what God thinks it ought to be? I don't care whether you're satisfied with it. It's God. Have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, no one looking around. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. How many would say tonight, Brother Harper, I know. You mentioned there was a prayer, the prayer for salvation, that if we prayed, God always said yes. I've prayed that. I've asked the Lord to save me, and I know if I die today, I'd go to heaven. Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? Hold it high in the air. I know for sure if I die today, I'd go to heaven. Thank you so much. You may put your hands down. Now, how many would say tonight, Brother Harper, the Lord convicted my heart tonight specifically about my prayer life? Would you slip your hand up, please? Hold it high in the air. Thank you so much. You may put your hands down. In just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. We're going to invite you to step out of your seat. Don't wait for someone else to move. You move in just a moment as soon as I give a signal to the pianist and she begins to play. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for the privilege of prayer, the power of prayer, our passion for praying. Thank you for the potential of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come boldly before your throne, to ask, to seek, and to knock. Father, thank you for convicting your people tonight. I pray now that they'll do what you've laid on their heart. In Jesus' name, with your head still bowed and your eyes still closed, let's stand all over the auditorium. Everyone, please, standing, no one looking around. In just a moment, you're going to hear the first note of that piano. Won't you step out on that first note if the Lord dealt with your heart tonight?